Well, welcome. It's great to have you guys all here this morning. And we are going to be continuing on in our study of Hebrews and kind of focusing in a little bit tighter this week into chapter 11. And this is the hall of faith, we would call it, a chance for us to walk through story after story of people that exemplify what faith is. As our author is defining faith, he's trying to capture the essence of it, and he does it in story, pointing to these stories, reminding us of them, where faith becomes manifest, where faith is not just some concept out there, but it's something that's felt internally and then spills out into the life and actions of the people in the story. And as I was going through this, I was thinking, he's building to a concept that he's going to address very specifically in chapter 12, where he's going to talk about this idea of testing. And I don't know how you feel about tests. I personally am not a huge fan. It's one of my reoccurring nightmares. Does anybody here have reoccurring nightmares? Oh my gosh. So yeah, I've got a couple of them. One of them that's become more recent is I stand up to perform a wedding and my device won't load and I realize I don't know the name of the couple that I'm about to marry. And I swear, I sit there like refresh, and it won't work. So anyway, it tells you something about where Jeff's mind is there. But another one that I have, and this one is like left over from college, is that idea of realizing that today I have the final for a class that I've not shown up to all semester long. And you would think in that dream that you would just be like, well, I'm going to take the F. But no, I'm going to scramble, like I have to take this thing, right? And it's a terrible dream. And now having adult children at home and watching them go through college, I'm like, oh yeah, this trauma, I'm having to relive it again. My daughter was talking about a test that she went in to take, and she's like, literally like every single page, like, nope. Nope. No. And I'm like, oh, I remember this, right? She's an engineering student. So you get this like funny sort of, she comes home and she's like, I got a 30% on that test. And I'm like, oh no. And she's like, no, that's the top percentile in the class. You're like, why do teachers do this to us, right? It's like cruel. But testing is this way of helping us learn and grow. At least that's the thought behind it. And some of you are like, I'm so glad that's over, right? That part of my life is in the past. But as we read through our text, we find it's not. The testing is an ongoing thing. It's something that is one of the ways that God interacts with every single one of us. And I think in some ways, if you're like me, you're like, okay, how do you sort of opt out of that path, right? Like that's the overachievers is the test path. And like, how do I kind of take the simpler, more comfortable route? But what you find in Scripture again and again is this reminder that the testing is actually connected to love. It's connected to worth. It's connected to who you are in God's eyes. In Proverbs 3, these verses that then are going to be quoted later in Hebrews, he says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. We sing these songs this morning like, I am a child of God, which is this beautiful picture of how God sees us and envisions us. But what we realize is that he sees not just who we are, but who we're becoming. He sees that soul in there that is growing and being shaped. And God disciplines and he tests so that we might grow into who he has intended for us to be. And this love, again, like if we're honest, right, if God held this out as an option, like who wants a test, right? How many of you would like a test today? You're probably like, no, thanks. And he's like, no, it's a loving test. And you're like, that's fine. No, thanks. Right? Like this idea of God's love coming towards us, knowing that it's going to somehow upset the status quo. It's going to shift things around. It's going to push us where we're insecure. It's going to ask us to look at things in our life that we would rather not. It's shining light in places that we would prefer that light were to avoid. Things in our life we're desperately trying to avoid. And yet God is going to come in into all those sort of spaces and crevices and say, all right, there's work to be done here. And this way of living is described as a life of faith. That's what it requires. That's like, in the end, what it takes to pass the test. Living by faith. Last week we talked about how faith is living not for this world but for the next. How each of these examples, there's a transience to them. They're not seeking to build their home here, but they're living with this open-handed posture of moving towards a country that they're prepared for. A greater country, a larger story. And so to live by faith is living in confidence in what's to come. Hebrews 11:1, this is one of the best definitions of faith that we get in Scripture. He says, faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. We talked last week about how faith is putting our hope in something that goes against the appearances. It's this posture of trust. Some have said it's more a verb, right? It's a way of living. We live by faith. And faith is going, okay, things appear to be this way, but I'm going to trust that actually they're this other way. And doesn't this happen to us in life? All these beautiful promises of God. And then there's reality where you're like, wait a second. How does this match up? Living in that place, we have all kinds of tendencies towards despair, towards doubt, towards fear. But to live by faith is to stand with this composure. All of us have been tricked or fooled, haven't we? We live in a world where these kind of tricks are coming at us all over the place. Like, what do you trust, right? What do you put your faith in? Has anybody fallen for one of these scams that come across? Like, you've won $1 million. Just all you have to do is do this thing, right? And you're like, turns out you've got to, like, give them $20,000 and then they'll give you your check for $2 million or whatever it is, right? This happened to a friend of mine. Or you get that one from the IRS that's like, we've found you're guilty of tax fraud and we're going to come arrest you unless you pay this right now. Has anybody gotten that one? That one scares the heck out of me. I hate the IRS, right? So these scams come in and they find a fear. They come in and they have an appearance of being trustworthy. These scams come in and try to find a vulnerability. And faith requires this kind of discernment to navigate through this space. It's not a blind shutting your eyes and pretending everything's okay. It's a way of reasoning and discerning, but it's discerning through the appearances to the way things really are. And I love this about each of these examples that we give. They're not perfect stories. These are not perfect people, and yet moments in their lives where they were tested and they prevailed. They stood in that place, stood firmly. This posture, we see it all throughout Scripture. James especially is going to say, the testing of this is developing in you perseverance, endurance, this composure in the midst of the trial that doesn't overreact. Priscilla gave us a word this week in our prayer, equanimity. And I was like, I need a definition of that. So I looked it up and it says, equanimity is a state of mental calmness, composure, and evenness of temper, especially in difficult situations. It refers to maintaining balance, inner peace, regardless of external circumstances, whether in moments of joy or hardship. Isn't that what you want to be? Like, if only, right? I think so often when my life gets hard, I'm like, oh no, we're doomed, right? And Patty's like, maybe we're not doomed, Jeff, right? This like despair that triggers, like, oh no, right? And what we're really saying is, oh no, maybe God has abandoned us. Maybe God has turned his face. Oh no, maybe that wasn't true. And if you're like me, I think we protect ourselves from those sort of fears. We try to hold on to control so that we don't get fooled. If you're like me, you kind of learn to play chess with life. Try to anticipate the worst things that are going to come, and you hold your cards close. You become strategic in how you act. And this is the thing, that's not equanimity. That's not peace. That's a way of controlling this worry and holding on to power and control. And in so many ways, this is what God is saying. I want you to let go of that. So much energy gets wasted in worry. So much of the life, the like joy gets sucked into trying to anticipate worst case scenarios. To have this kind of composure. Nobody represents this better than Jesus. And I love in Hebrews how it's talking about, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And if you want to know what Jesus is like, it's composed. Even when everybody else is losing it, right? Think of some of those stories. They're in the middle of a huge storm. All these guys, these fishermen that are like, they live on the ocean or live on the water, are terrified. And there's Jesus like asleep in the front of the boat. Why? Well, he knows he's still in control in this situation. That as they're despairing and they wake him up and they're like, don't you even care? He's like, shh, peace, be still. And the weather calms. You think about Jesus where he's being tested by the religious leaders and they drag this woman out caught in adultery and the whole thing's a setup. And Jesus just starts writing in the sand and then says, he who's without sin, cast the first stone. And slowly everybody leaves, the oldest first, until the woman is there. And he says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. This picture of calm, I love that even in the garden when he's betrayed and there's soldiers and torches and everybody's freaking out and Peter swings the sword wildly and Jesus like stops in the middle of it and heals this guy. Like Jesus does a miracle, it's to fix the damage his own team caused, right? And then willingly goes. But he's saying, gosh, do you know what I could do? Angels could come down, legions to defend me. This composure is it's this power restrained, this deep trust. And for us, this models what we can become with time, with learning, with growth, as it turns out, with testing. Testing shows us where our lives are incongruous to these realities, these promises. And we know these promises, we hold these promises, but then life looks different. Think about some of these. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Psalm 91:4, he will cover you with his feathers, you will take refuge under his wings, his faithfulness will be a protective shield. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. Or Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. We love those verses, right? We hold on to those verses, but what happens when you're not being provided for? Or it doesn't seem that you're protected. When tragedy hits you or things look different than that. Or temptation there is to question. And the author of Hebrews is saying, this is the opportunity for faith. So today we're going to talk about like the big one. This biggest test. And it's one that needs to, I think, be set up right to be understood. It's this story in Scripture. I remember one time Patty and I were traveling through on a train in Europe, and there was a woman that I was talking to there on the train. She found out I was a pastor, and she goes, I tell you why, I can't believe. I can't believe in a God who would ask somebody to sacrifice their son. And so here we are, Hebrews 11:17, and we're going to take a look at this one. It says this, just three verses, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Okay, this one. I think sometimes we can tend to take a story like this, and if we've heard it a lot, sort of minimize the kind of controversial thread. Does God come in and ask us, is God going to ask you to do the same thing? I'm going to tell you right now, if you call me and you're like, Jeff, I feel like God told me to sacrifice my child, I would tell you don't, and then I probably would call the cops. I mean, like the psych unit, right? But like to go, so why is it okay here? I mean, it's interesting, this, like, I mean, you don't care about this, but Kant, he was like, he would say, yes, this was a test, and Abraham failed. He should have known. This moral imperative for Kant would prove that this is not something that God would do. That God would never ask us to do such a thing. And so therefore, the faithful thing would have been to defy God. But I think this is, again, where we kind of tend to put our context upon theirs. And when we think about the story of Abraham, this is somebody who didn't know God. God comes and introduces himself to Abraham. And he says, I'm going to tell you who I am, and I'm going to lead you where I'm going to have you go. And Abraham's saying, like, where are we going? And God's like, I'm going to show you, right? Like, follow me. And God does. He reveals these things that are so contrary to his understanding of how the gods function. And what I think is very important to understand here is that this idea of the morality of this situation wasn't the test. That's what we see. But for him, sacrifice of children was just something you did to the gods. The gods required sacrifice because they were so apart from us. And so we would give to them, if we wanted to appease the god, we had to give the most valuable thing that we could. That child being that sort of object of our value. So gods would ask for these, at least in the understanding of the people. And God is going to, in this test, decidedly say to Abraham, that's not who I am. That God, in fact, is going to provide another sacrifice. Ultimately, God's going to show Abraham that he will be the sacrifice. But in this situation, what was so painful for Abraham, the test, was that he had been given this miracle child. That Abraham, who is of old age, was promised through this God that he would be the father of nations. And his wife, when she hears this, laughs, right? Like, does he have any idea how old we are? And yet God does. Provides this child. And this, for him, is the thing of ultimate value. This is his legacy. This is his future. This promised heir. And we see his attachment to it in these verses. His son, his only son. This emphasis on how special this child is. Because here's the deal. He does have a son. Through his own sort of navigating, he ended up with Ishmael in disobedience, in a lack of faith. But now he has Isaac, and this is his beloved. And God is going to come to him and say, I want you to give him back to me. This idea of the reasoning behind this, right? He's looking at this and going, you got to be kidding me. Like, this is the thing. This is what gives my life meaning. This is what gives me a future and a value. I mean, for the people at this time, this was their whole eternal life, was in their generations remaining. And God's saying, this miracle child who you didn't believe I could give you, I'm asking for him back. There's another philosopher, Kierkegaard, who he takes this story and he goes, wow, this is the ultimate picture of faith, right? This man just blindly and absurdly follows God. And I wonder, I want to say to Kierkegaard, like, did you read Hebrews? Because what's so helpful about Hebrews is he's saying, this is the reasoning that Abraham chooses to believe this God who performed this miracle could bring him back to life. There's the reasoning, right? This isn't some like illogical blind leap into the abyss. This is saying, this is who I know you to be, and I'm going to trust that that character will persist. And he clings to that. And in this case, we see the answer come. In Genesis 22, 1 to 2, it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. And this test, this only son, I think if we're supposed to latch on to something in this, it's that. Like, what is that only thing for you? I say this all the time, that we're so quick to give God most of our life and find ourselves clutching to something behind our back, right? And we're saying, God, all of my life is yours. And he's like, what are you holding behind your back? Turns out, that's the only thing that God is concerned about. Because that thing that we're clutching onto is the thing that we have faith in. The theologian Paul Tillich, he says, faith is just this, it's ultimate concern. What is the thing that you are ultimately concerned with? And so often it's something good. We see this again and again in Scripture, where God gives something beautiful, this incredible blessing or this incredible gift, and then we take it and make it the thing. And so God comes in this place and he tests us. Because God's not saying, I don't want you to have that. He's saying, I want you to have it in the right way. This kind of detachment, this equanimity, right? This posture. And God is saying, as long as you latch on to the gifts, you fail to rest in the providence of the giver. As long as you hold on and clutch the blessing, you fail to rest in the arms of the one who blesses. Ultimately, God has to be the source of our faith, the object of our faith, and the one that we trust. When it is, we're able to navigate through this life with composure. Eventually in our text, the author of Hebrews is going to talk about these people and he's going to say, they lived in a manner that the world is not worthy of. And do you know people like that? People that seem to be unaffected. No matter what comes at them, this sense of perseverance. And these are people that, as we see, have their hope set in something greater. That hope isn't vulnerable to the events of the day. They don't get distracted by the complexities that come, but they kind of live into it going, well, good, I wanted this to be challenging, right? In the end, they trust their teacher. And bad teachers give bad tests. They give tests that are there to like point out to you what you don't know. Have you ever had one of those classes where you're like, okay, clearly they're just trying to weed people out. Do you have what it takes? This is a bad test. This is what the devil does, by the way. We have that story in Job where he's like, you should test Job, right? Because he doesn't have what it takes. He only likes you because you bless him. And so this becomes a chance for not only Job to be shamed, but for God to be brokenhearted. It's interesting. We look at this and we would go, oh, this is sort of what can befall somebody of low faith. But it turns out Job is this knight of faith as well. And Job has everything stripped away from him and remains desperately and probably doesn't keep his composure the whole way through. he certainly loses face. And yet you have these moments, right? Oh, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And God is going to come in this equation and show Job what he doesn't know, right? He's going to run through this list of creation and go, oh, by the way, Job, where were you when I did this, or I did this, or I did this? And this test for Job, it reveals, it's humbling for him. And yet it concludes with this beautiful awareness where he contrasts the Job before with the Job after and says, I had heard of you, but now I've seen you. And see, this is what good tests do. They come in and they demonstrate God's power. They come in and they reassure us, this is who I am. This is what I can do. So often when I see God provide something specific in my life, I'm like, oh gosh, this is easy for you, right? When God decides to move something, he just puts the pieces there and you're like, watch him do it and go, wow. But part of me is like, why don't you just do that every time? As if that's the point. And God is growing us. He's asking us to become more and more mature. Paul's going to say that, like, I labor over you until all of you reach what he calls maturity in Christ. That our heart has to grow, our faith has to grow, our muscles, our spiritual muscles have to grow. And these tests allow us to see what we don't know, but they also allow us to see who God is making us to be. That each of us have this opportunity to live a bigger, more glorious story. But we know what we do with that when we get just a little taste of glory, right? We run with it. We start to think that we're the center of the world. So often as God gives us blessing, part of his taking it back is to protect us from ourselves, right? We're immediately like, look at what I did, right? We talk about that idea of like born on third base and you think you hit a triple, right? You're like, look what I did. And God's like, no, no, no. Jeff, look what I did, right? It's in the testing that I remember that. It's in the testing that I'm reminded of my dependence, always my dependence on God. And we're going to see in our chapter that not all of these tests conclude positively in this life. This becomes one of the greatest tests, honestly. The things that don't resolve the way we expect them to. The stories that don't end with just a happy ending. There are these stories, we find. And those end up being some of the greatest tests of all. And we can know these, we can have heard these things, right? But to see them is where the real work takes place. I was thinking of this, you know, with your C.S. Lewis quote for the day. But he wrote this brilliant treatise on pain. It's brilliant. And he wrote it after the war. He had experienced plenty of things that were broken. But Lewis's test came when his wife, who had been cured of cancer, then died of cancer. And he wrote this memoir that's so raw. And here you see one of the greatest apologists start buckling under the test. He writes these words, and they're so honest. He says, when you're happy, so happy you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, you may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? You see the depth of the testing there. This is lament. And you see this throughout Scripture. I wish we could be safe from having to go to these depths, but this level of testing, right, is this something that a loving God does? And the answer is yes. He takes us into this place because there's more. He takes us into this place because our ultimate hope is secure. And what you see in Lewis is like a fairly quick apology afterwards. He actually regrets writing that. But I'm glad he kept it in there. There's such a humanness in these testings. And if we tend to like create a silver lining, we fail to see the depth of how hard this is. Lewis realizes in his grief that this is all about him. He realizes how sorry he's feeling for himself, and all of a sudden has this glimpse of joy, his wife, and who she's becoming, who God is shaping, and it immediately softens him. He says these words just a few pages later. She's in God's hands. That gains a new energy when I think of her as a sword. Perhaps the earthly life I shared with her was only part of the tempering. Now perhaps he grasps the hilt, weighs the new weapon, makes lightnings with it in the air, a right Jerusalem blade. And this is where he found the stability of like, what is God doing here? That God is, for each one of us, transforming us into something new. Something bigger than we would choose for ourselves, right? We each write our own little stories, and God's constantly drawing us towards something larger. Something more glorious. Something that requires us to step into it and to take action. I remember in seminary, one of the deans was talking about how our seminary held onto these three strands, these three cords kind of intertwined. They would say, our goal here is for you to learn biblical knowledge, for you to embrace spiritual formation and praxis. And what are each of those? Well, biblical knowledge, this is who God is. This is the teachings of who God is. What is the formation? What those are shaping us into. But this last one, praxis, it's just practice. That our lives are going to teach us this. That our lives are going to be an ongoing series of tests that are going to give us the opportunity to grow into this, to learn what we don't know, to see more clearly who God is, and ultimately to see who we are and why we're here. When Abraham comes away from this test, he gets this realization of who God is, that God is not the one who demands a sacrifice but provides a sacrifice. That God is not the one that comes and demands of us a certain action, but instead will take action himself and then asks us to simply receive. That we become the conduit of the blessing, not the originators of the blessing. In that passage in Genesis 22, God says through an angel, he says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And God repeats back the blessing. He's already heard this blessing, but it's repeated back to him. He's reminded of the promise here. And I love this, that when God does this testing, the blessing originally given takes on a greater meaning. Our understanding of our calling is shaped into a new way. You've heard me talk about this so much, but I love the story of Joseph, right? Because you see again and again in Joseph, this vision that he's gotten has been removed and then removed again. He's sold into slavery, ultimately in prison. And when you see Joseph emerge, there's this clarity. But all along the way, God is there with him. You see in Joseph where in Potiphar's house, God blesses the work that he does. And then there in prison, it says that the chesed of God, the love of God was there. God doesn't leave us, although we may for moments feel that. But God is there and God is at work. And so my first question to you today is this: what is the test you're facing? And maybe along with it, what is the area of deepest concern or anxiety in your life? What is the fear that is being exposed? And is there a promise of God that calls this fear into question? Our worry, our anxiety, that thing that we don't trust God with. Fear then becomes a great tutor to point out to us where our beliefs are incongruent with God's promises. Where is God asking us to trust? The second question: what is the one and only in your life? What is the one thing you withhold from God? I ask you this often, but it's a question that we need to be asked. What is the object, person, or possession that you cannot do without? What is the competing ultimate aim in your life? That's just the definition of an idol, and our hearts just do this on their own. I think that's Spurgeon who says that we're like an idol factory. We just do this again and again, and God says, okay, let me hold that for a while. Would you trust me with that? Number three, this week, can you practice holding that with an open hand? Can you claim God's promises in the midst of your fear? Can you choose instead to walk by faith and not by sight? And God is a good teacher, and he's a shepherd. He accompanies us through there. He knows what he's doing. He's the potter, and we're the clay being shaped. And as I read through these stories, I'm grateful for the humanity. I'm grateful for the ongoing failures along with the successes that remind us that God is patient with us. Peter tells us the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And if you're not in a trial right now, you soon will be, right? It's a part of our life. I forget. I think that was Rick Warren that said you either are in a trial or you're about to go in or you're just coming out of one, right? This is life. But as we do, we band together. And again, one of the greatest gifts to me of being a church is we come link arms with each other. We encourage each other to keep going as we see the day approach. Would you stand with me? Went just a touch long. Sorry about that, guys. I owe you 5 minutes next time. Hopefully this week, as we're getting ready for Lent, that we're leaning into this work that God is doing. I pray this week as you go for God's blessing, that he would bless you and he would keep you and he would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And then he'd lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Bless you guys.